All right, welcome back to the January 12th installment of Project 4-4. Today you read Genesis chapters 27 and 28 and became more intimately acquainted with the potholes of the family of Isaac than you'd care to be. You look at this family, they put the fun in dysfunctional. Well, my friends, there is one wonderful thought that comes to me as I look at this family torn apart by adversarial relationships, greed, and deceit. And the thought is this. If God can take a mess like this and use it for His glory, He can transform any family, any person, any life. Well, the first thing that you can't fail to notice about this amazing family is that in this event, we can't find anybody who acts righteously. I mean, I don't know how it is in your family, but often enough when things go wrong, our first instinct is to blame another person. It's Roger's fault, or Shirley's to blame, or if the kids had just used their heads, none of this would have happened. Anyone trying to assess blame in this story, though, is going to get a headache, because everybody's to blame, every last one of them. And in real life, that's usually how it is as well. Well, let's look at our cast of characters. Isaac and Rebekah come first. They played favorites with their twin boys. Isaac loved Esau more because he was a man's man. He was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman. And he could provide Isaac with the kind of food that he liked to eat. Meat. Maybe, too, there was a feeling somewhere deep inside his heart that selecting the younger twin, even by a few minutes, God had been unfair to Esau, the older twin, who now has become the underdog. He wanted Esau to inherit the blessing, and he was determined to find a way to give it to him. Rebekah loved Jacob more, and you can be sure that for all of their lives in subtle ways, the parents were constantly playing one twin off the other. That is a sure formula for family disaster, and they got one. Rebekah also comes off as the chief instigator of intrigue and manipulation here. If Jacob is a schemer and a deceiver, it's not too tough to figure out where he learned that from. He learned them from Mommy Dearest. She knows the promise of God, but she's not content to wait upon God to accomplish His will. She schemes, and the deception is perpetrated on poor old Isaac, who himself is consciously trying to thwart the revealed will of God. The deception is Rebekah's idea. When it's time to get Jacob out of harm's way and Isaac's blessing is needed, it's Rebekah's plan again. She knows that Isaac will agree to sending Jacob back to the household of Laban to find a wife. Isaac knows the importance of not intermarrying with the Canaanite women, and the importance, and Esau has already done that. Twice. So Rebekah uses a proper action, the finding of a non-heathen wife for Jacob, driven by a hidden agenda. And she works her will on Isaac. Well, next there's Jacob. If your brother said he was starving, would you feed him only if he signed his inheritance away? Jacob is a scoundrel. I don't like him at all. His only scruple with regard to the perpetration of the theft of the blessing is, "But Mom, what happens if the old man catches on?" This is Jacob, the father of the faithful? Well, then there's Esau. From all we can tell from the biblical account, Esau doesn't care a fig for spiritual issues. He doesn't care about his birthright. He sells it for a bowl of stew. The idea of marrying only among those who share his worldview and value system of his father's is just as easily discarded as a piece of clothing. He marries not one, but two Hittite women. Having sold his birthright foolishly, but definitely, he still tries to hang on to it. His word is not even worth keeping either, especially if it's his if it is to his disadvantage. Even his repentance is very shallow. He's not sorry for his sins. He's sorry about the consequences of his sin. This actually might be a point of reflection for you today. When you grieve your sin, is it the sin you're sorry for, or just the pain that's caused by the sin and the consequences you have to face as a result? That one's worth pondering. Now, there's two bottom line lessons in this family mess. Here they are. Number one, Isaac and Esau learned that you can't thwart the will of God. They tried. God had spoken. For his reasons, the older would serve the younger, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that Isaac or Esau can do to overthrow the plan of God. They just can't do it. And neither can you. The book of Proverbs says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Lesson number two. The second bottom line lesson here that we can learn from this family mess is the one that Rebekah and Jacob learned. They learned that the end does not justify the means. God had already decreed the blessing would belong to Jacob, but unwilling to trust God to bring his promise to pass, Rebekah and Jacob are willing to scheme, lie, and manipulate anyone and everyone to achieve their goal. Because they couldn't trust God, but relied instead on their own cunning and schemes, Jacob paid the price. A long and painful exile. If God has promised us anything, then he'll bring it to pass. We can trust him for that. But we must never use unrighteous means to acquire spiritual blessings. They always end in disaster. I want you to notice also the irrevocable nature of the blessing. Once Isaac had spoken it, it couldn't be retracted or changed, even when he realized that he had been fooled. That was partly because Isaac recognized that it was truly God's purpose to bless Jacob and that nothing he could do would ever change that. But there's more to it than that. Words in the Hebrew culture were much more important and dynamic than they are in our Western world. God spoke the world into being, and words had an objective reality all by themselves. I don't want to push this point too far, but I want you to think about your words. Remember this, words once spoken can never be retrieved. Well, Jacob's experience at Bethel is the first turning point of his life. He's not yet decided that the God of Abraham is his God. The vow he makes there is proof enough of that. But he's moving now towards the faith of his fathers. Even though Jacob has a very long way to go, God's grace meets him where he is, and the covenant promise is extended now to him. Under the circumstances, that must have been immensely significant for Jacob. It was proof to him that in spite of his sinful behavior and his duplicity, God had not changed his mind or his purpose. Isn't it great to know that even when you sin, God doesn't change his mind about you? Well, the dream at Bethel is, of course, a significant event, not only for Jacob himself, but for all of Revelation history. This is the first time that Jacob has had a direct communication from God, and he now learns in a personal way that the God of heaven actually speaks to his people. He wants to communicate his presence and his love and his plan to his people. Well, in the time of the Old Testament, communication took many different forms. Sometimes it was voice, sometimes it was a dream, like here, sometimes an angelic presence, or even a theophany, like the one Abraham experienced by the oaks of Mamre, when God came personally to announce the birth of Isaac and to warn Abraham of what he was about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. God's still quite able to use any or all of these revelatory forms today. We need to realize, however, that even when they were the primary means of revelation, they weren't common experiences. Our reliance for messages and communication from God needs to be firmly rooted in our study of God's Word and our ability to turn to it at any time for strength and for guidance and direction. This is something that the Old Testament saints didn't have as an advantage and would have been esteemed as a very high privilege if they did have that advantage. Well, Jesus reflects back on Jacob's experience at Bethel in the first chapter of John's Gospel when he says to Nathanael that he and the disciples with Christ will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. While he may have been, and some commentators think he was, pointing ahead to the transfiguration experience, what he was primarily trying to say was that between him and the Father in heaven, there would be free and open and constant communication. God's last word to Jacob at Bethel is an oft-repeated promise throughout Scripture. It's made to many others and applied by the New Testament and even to us. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised to you. Jacob needed to know that the Lord God was God, even outside the promised land. He needed to learn about the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere present no matter where we are. He needed to learn that God always kept his word. We need to learn that too. Well, this is Mark Ashton reminding you to hold tight to the gospel, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Peace be to you.